All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is part of community and part of togetherness to laugh and process life from top to bottom. And I thank you for that and for bringing this group together, some that's their first or second time here, some been here literally 36 years. And yet the same Holy Spirit, we're gathered. We take this time on a Sunday morning to gather because we believe it means something, Lord, and that you love us and you show that love in a tremendous way by togetherness. And so we're thankful for that. We praise you for that. And we would ask that this class would continue to support each other and pray for each other for all of these requests that we see on the email and that we share. And that just come up that we would maybe hear personally from people in the class, that we would call, keep up and reach out, send notes. There's just so many visits and phone calls mean so much at these times. It's tough to suffer. It's almost impossible to suffer alone. And Lord, you've brought this group together for that reason, that we could share and be the body of Christ for each other. So I pray for that and thank you for the ability to deal with the really, really toughest of things in here and also to laugh like this. It's just so encouraging. So thank you for that this morning. Be honored by it. We want you to be honored by it. And we are just so appreciative of having this all to be built around you as a person and your word. The communication to know who you are and what we are to be encouraged about is a blessing, and that takes people like Jim Alexander and the great teachers that we have here, spending time in your word and listening to you and digging. And again, not easy to do with the rest of their lives being busy, but they do it, and they do it in obedience to you and to glorify you. So Father, I pray that you would just build up Jim and Pam, their kids, grandkids, and just encourage them as a family and in the roles that they do to serve you. And I do pray that you teach us today through Jim. In Christ's name, amen.
May I make one quick announcement?
Yes, absolutely. Oh, of course.
Thursday night, the Birmingham Boys Choir and the Broward Ballet are having a joint concert here at 7. We would love for y'all to come.
Glad you did that. I talked to Ken Berg this week. I forgot to say that.
Ken doing his interim.
Right.
But anyway, yeah. I love Ken and I love partnering together with these two organizations. So,
Thursday night.
That'll be awesome. Thanks. You know, meeting John's mom.
Do you need tickets?
Do we need tickets?
Yeah, and they're available at the door, or you can go to the ballet website, broward.org/ballet, and look under the event.
Great. Just make sure we understand the hospital list that we pray for, that Pastor Dan prayed for today. When Sharon Penn was on there, we pray for anybody that's been in the hospital that week, whether it was outpatient or whatever. So don't always panic when someone gets prayed for as being in the hospital. It may be something minor. Maybe, of course, you know, the real definition by major surgery is any surgery that's going on for me. So, you know, it's not minor if it's mine, you know. So we love to pray with and for everyone. And John, it's been a privilege to just get to know your mom better. John has the most beautiful mom that I've ever met. She's just a fabulous, fabulous lady. And, I can truly not make give glory to God who you are. It's because of your mom. I can see it. This thing's talking back to me. I don't know. Can you mute whoever's on Zoom? Thank you. Good. All right. Take your Bibles, turn with us. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20 because we're going to read out loud together in just a moment. But when you're turning to Exodus 20, we've already established in our study so far, looking at the cross of Christ and the Ten Commandments, and we've established that God, before he gave the Ten Commandments, said, I'm giving these to you in the context of grace. He declared what he had done for the Hebrews as he brought the Hebrew slaves out from captivity, set them free, and now he's starting to give them his moral law, so that they might know how to be in right relationship with him and in right relationship with each other. Now, when we talk about God giving them the moral law, this is not the first time that they've received the moral law. You know, the moral law was, according to the Apostle Paul, it was written on the hearts of men. So from the very moment of creation on, from the very moment of Adam's sin on, God's moral law has been written in our hearts. But this is the first time that God's moral law has been being codified, put down in print, so that we could have it in front of us as a standard by which we know how to be in right relationship with him and with each other. You know, Ryken in that book, written in stone, Philip Ryken again says, God wrote his commandments in stone not once but twice. He even gave them to us in our scriptures three times so that we can know God cannot and will not go back on his word. God wrote his law in stone to reflect the unchanging permanence of his decree. So we see the significance, we see the importance, and it's important, I think, for us even just to keep in context, why did God give it at this particular time in Israel's history? Well, again, they'd been delivered. God had provided Moses to be their deliverer. They've been delivered now from captivity for 3 months. But they'd been in captivity 430 years. So the culture, the pagan culture of Egypt is firmly inculcated in them. And we're going to see that even as we go through this today. But God gave them his law to provide them, as R.C. Sproul tells us, as a mirror so they could see their need of something more, as a map so they could see how to live rightly before God and each other, and as a muzzle, as a way to constrain evil even in their midst. So now as we're ready to look ahead, Moses is up on the mountain. We know, because we've studied Exodus probably in depth many times, we know while he's up on the mountain receiving God's handwritten law for the nation, they're down below breaking every one of the commands. So even as Moses receives the law, they're down there breaking the law. And we're about to see the proof that while God could take 2 million people relatively quickly out of Egypt, it would take a long, long time before God would take Egypt out of that people. The culture has been so deeply ingrained into them. So God, knowing who they are, knowing what they were doing, he still gives them his 10 commandments. Beginning with the first commandment, which was necessarily the first, he starts to bring them into relationship so that they would know how to live before him. And then he continues. In fact, let's just do this because of time. Let's move on. I'd like us to read out loud together. We're going to read verses 3 through verse 6. Now, don't panic if it sounds a little ecumenical because you may have a different translation from your neighbor, but it's okay. We're going to read it together, beginning with verse 3. This is the first commandment. Let's read it together. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So both of these commands, the first two commands, they seem fairly straightforward. They seem rather easy to understand, at least on the surface. And yet, don't we repeatedly still offer our devotion and our allegiance to so many things less than God and give things that are less than God almost the same preeminence as if they were God? And we see that taking place even as we watch what's going on here with the Hebrews who have been freed. At times, I believe it's almost as easy for us to make another God as it is for us to take our next breath. We can just come up with anything and everything that takes our priority and assumes our focus rather than giving it to God. And any time and every time that we love something else or base our lives on anything other than God, we have made another God in place of him. So there's a great danger. There's a great danger for the Hebrews as they're coming out of Egypt. There's a great danger for us because anything that we give that kind of devotion to, one author says, can have a kind of spiritual power over us. It can consume us. Whatever we worship, and we all will worship, even those that you meet in the workplace that have never been to church, they're flaming pagan, they don't want anything to do with God, they worship something, often themselves, their own agenda. The danger of whatever it is that we worship is that we become like what we worship. That's a blessing if we worship the one true living God. But it's a curse if we worship anything other than God himself. So, let's look a little closer at the second commandment. At first glance, you might even think when he says, you shall not make for yourself any idol, it might even sound like a little bit of a form of Hebrew parallelism. If you're familiar with Hebrew parallelism, it's one way that the authors would say one thing and then say almost the exact same thing, just in a slightly different way, as though they want to drive the point home. We know, for example, in the Bible, when we hear, verily, verily, surely, surely, amen, amen. These are ways that we understand the importance of things. But I think there's another way you might even consider the second commandment. Some have thought it's just a commentary on the first commandment. You shall have no other God before me, so don't make any graven images. And on it goes, as if it's unpacking. And by the way, that's the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran teaching, misteaching on these two commandments. But it's far from that. We have here in the second commandment, yes, it's similar in many ways, but it's uniquely different in so many other ways. It is its own unique commandment. So what God is doing is he's speaking to us in full knowledge. God doesn't have to unpack or explain as if another thought just dawned on me. Now, my knowledge is not that way. Neither is yours. We're constantly learning things. That's why we might say one thing on Monday and have to come back and add to it on Tuesday because we've gained additional information. But that's not so with God. When God speaks out of full knowledge. He knows the beginning and the end. He knows the end from the beginning. So when he speaks, he declares clearly what it is he wants us to know. So for God to give us this second commandment with complete accuracy, he's adding to the first commandment. By the way, as we're studying these first four especially, we're actually studying the attributes of God. We're learning who God is. God alone is God, and he wants us to be in relationship with him. He knows our proclivity to want to settle for something less than him. So now in the second commandment, he's going to set it up so that we can move into and understand what's so important. So let's start with the meaning of the first two commandments. The first commandment started with the negative. The aspect was negative. It says, don't worship any other God. But positively, last week as we studied, we saw that we gained the principle here of exclusive worship. Isn't it wonderful to stop and really think and let it sink in that God lets me worship him? Think about that. Exclusive worship. I get to worship the only God who is God. But now as he continues and goes on into that second commandment, he wants us to see that not only do we get to worship him, but he cares so much about us, he's going to help us worship him the right way, the way that he wants to be worshiped. So let's take a look as we're going to talk about now the principle of exemplary worship. First, it's exclusive worship. Second command gives us exemplary worship. How can you worship God the best way possible? Well, God's about to show us. So let's illustrate it by thinking back to Aaron and Israel, the incident of the golden calf. While Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, we know they're down below the mountain. They've already heard the voice of God. And they've trembled so much that they told Moses, please don't let God speak to us directly anymore. You go, you meet with him, you come back, and you tell us what he's telling us to do, and we'll obey. But at the same time, they're down below not obeying. They're down below, and they're just rebelling against God. And Moses is up receiving the law, and Aaron's down below saying, okay, give me all your gold. Give me the gold. And he starts taking the gold. He starts crafting this image of golden calf. And as he's doing this, you know, He's doing this actually in a way that he's trying to help them worship the one true living God. Now, doesn't that kind of blow your mind? He's making an image by which they think they can worship God through this image. Think about it. Did they really believe that this thing that they made was the one who parted the Red Sea and let them walk across on dry ground just a few months earlier? Is this the one that slayed the whole army of Pharaoh? Of course not. So why are they tending to want to do this? It's simply because this, in the Egyptian culture, it was a common belief that you could create something of an idol in which the deity would reside. So they were making something that would represent, even to Aaron, he says, tomorrow's going to be a feast to the Lord while I make this golden calf. But he's doing it in that pagan mindset of, if I make something, this is what we're used to. This is what we think of when we think of a God. This is what the God would inhabit. This would be our tangible representation of God's presence with us. It's kind of interesting, though. Isn't that the type of God you kind of want to serve? You know, if you can make an idol and you could know that the deity was now going to live in that idol, and you can maneuver that idol, you can manipulate it, you can make it do for you what you want it to do for you, wouldn't that be kind of a good way to worship? Well, yeah, if you don't know the real, true, living God. But we worship a God who's not manipulable. You cannot manipulate God. You cannot confine him. Even Solomon, when he built the temple, he's going, would you truly dwell in this? As glorious as it was, he knew better. God's not put in the box, so to speak. You can't put him in some container and have him be represented or localized or maneuvered for your own gain. So here we see Aaron making this golden calf, following the pagan thinking of the culture that he grew up in. And yet when Moses comes down and Joshua's with him and they hear the raucous going on down below, it's the sound of not of war, but of rejoicing, of dancing. What is this? And he sees this golden idol and he smashes the tablets and he challenges Aaron. What is this that you've done? And Aaron makes this lame excuse. Well, the people made me do it. You ever done that one? Yeah. The people made me do it. They gave me all the gold. I threw the gold into the fire and out popped this calf. Anyone here like pop art? That's the first reference to it in the Bible, right there. It's insane. But we tend to do the same thing, don't we? We want to make anything other than God bigger than God, as if it could make us better off because we can maneuver it or manipulate it or try to use it to our advantage. God cannot and will not be localized, quantified, contained, or manipulated. So he tells us in the second command, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So now he goes on from giving us the actual command. He tells us, he gives us a motive for why he gives the command. He says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So he's echoing the same language that he already used in the preamble. I am Yahweh Elohim of you, you singular. He does it again here. I am the Yahweh Elohim of you, 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 individually. I am the Yahweh Elohim of you, and I am jealous. Not jealous in the same way that we might be jealous, or we might understand. A jealousy for us is more like a heightened sense of envy, as we desire something that doesn't even really rightfully belong to us. But God's jealousy is the actual motivation undergirding this second commandment. And his jealousy is based in his love and zeal for his own holiness. It's intended for our ultimate good. As one commentator puts it, godly jealousy is not the insecure, insane, possessive human jealousy that we often interpret this word to mean. Rather, it is an intensely caring devotion to the objects of his love, like a mother's jealous protection of her children or a father's jealous guarding of his home. Because God's love is perfect, God must be jealous of his own holiness and of us as his children. He wants the best for us, so he's jealous for us. God's jealous because he alone is God, and he knows there's nothing better than himself, and he wants us to enjoy his best. So he reveals himself as jealous because he wants us to know him as he really is. He doesn't want us to settle for something of our own fabrication or something of our own agenda, as if we could figure it out better than him. So of necessity, God makes exclusive claims on our love and our worship. This leads us to something that the Reformers have long since referred to as the regulative principle of worship. Heidelberg Catechism unpacks it this way: God's will for us in the second commandment is that we in no way make any image of God nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. So God's word actually regulates or sets limits on how we are to worship. And, you know, it'd be easy for us to go through. We talk about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We talk about worshiping him with our lives, our daily lives, as worship's not just an activity we come to on Sunday, but it's part of our every moment of everyday existence. We also talk about what God prescribes for us in worship, don't we? In Acts chapter 2, we get the main elements of worship: reading the word, teaching the word, exegeting the word, applying it, praying, prayers of worship and adoration, supplication, intercession, all the prayers, praise and thanksgiving, the sacraments, church discipline executed correctly, and bringing God's tithes and offerings as part of our display that we belong to him entirely. These are the elements of worship given to us in Acts chapter 2. This is how God wants to be worshipped. So if you ever try to sort out why does Briarwood put together, why does John Haynes, he had already slipped out, but why does he carefully craft every order of worship around the main theme of that day from God's word, it's because the elements of worship matter. And he wants us to worship God the way God wants us to worship him. That's where we get the best blessing. So how we worship God and how we teach our children and our grandchildren, maybe even our great-grandchildren, how to worship God, that's important. It's so important that the second command ends with both a somber warning and word of great encouragement. And we listen again as we read verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, any other god, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So here God lays out both the consequences and the blessing of keeping his commandments. Because God alone is God, because he can only truly be worshipped in the correct way according to his standards, not our own, there is a great consequence attached either to keeping or disobeying God's command. You know, consequences are both positive and negative, right? We tend to think of consequences only as the negatives, because that's what we do with our kids. There's going to be consequences, you know, but there's positive consequences, and God gives us both. So if we worship other gods in place of God, we are told that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. It's helpful once more to explore the nuance of meaning that's found in the original language. And always, if you ever get to a passage of scripture and you're going like, wait a minute, something doesn't sound right when I first read that, scripture always has to interpret scripture so you get the right understanding of the passage before you. So let's let scripture help guide us through it. Whenever we look at the words for sin in the Old Testament, It's more than just the word that we translate sin. There's words that would be better translated trespasses, transgressions, iniquity. The word used here is the one that we translate iniquity. Iniquity is something that is severely twisted, perverted, or warped in nature. It encompasses not only the act itself, but also the outcome, the consequence of that act. So self-willed worship of God is that kind of sin. It's an iniquity. It's a perversion. It's a twisting. It's a turning against God that is so serious that he assures us the consequences are far-reaching, impacting 3 to 4 generations to follow. You know, many I know have expressed how zealous and the feeling they get of worship when they go to a church and they see a statue of Mary, and they're so inspired by it and they're compelled by it. But that's more about their own emotive capabilities than it is about worship. It's really, rather than an act of worship, it's an act of hatred toward God, because it's diminishing who God is. God reveals to himself to us as a spirit. He'll only be worshipped in spirit and truth. Any image or likeness of God, even if it is intended to help, that's what Aaron claimed, the golden calf was just to help with worship. Any likeness of God, even intended to help, is an attempt, according to Philip Ryken, to make the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material. I always appreciate when authors can put it that clearly. So in the end, it makes God the exact opposite of who he is. So what are we to make of this curse? Doesn't this curse sound unjust in some ways? To take the sin of the father and judge the third and fourth generation. Again, going back to the idea of let scripture interpret scripture, we have to take verse 6 out of chapter 20 in context. God says he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, but he doesn't put the period there. He puts it after, of those who hate me. Of those who hate me. Well, hate's the opposite of love. And in contrast to love, which unites and bonds us together, hate separates and it divides. So when we hate God, we're actually moving farther from God. When we are hating God, we're actually moving farther away from each other. Love binds us together. Hate separates and brings division. So when the children who follow in the patterns of sin that their parents and grandparents, even their great grandparents, had modeled without repenting, there's the key. For those who, for generations, have gone down this path of saying, I will do it my way, but there's no repentance, God says, I visit that sin upon the third and fourth generation. Why? Because that's all they've learned. And because no one ever repented, apart from God's grace, they're going to follow in their grandparents' and parents' footsteps. The sin of their grandparents will become their own personal sin as well. Kevin DeYoung, he has a book out on, recently came out, a little thin book on the Ten Commandments, but very effective. He tells us about Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks about God won't judge the sons for the father's iniquity. Now here we're saying, wait a minute, we are going to be judged for three or four generations. Here's how Kevin helps us understand that. Ezekiel teaches, if you turn away from your father's sins, you won't face your father's punishment. But Exodus says, if you keep on sinning as your fathers did, you will not escape your father's punishment. See, both the sin itself and the judgment for the sin will become your own because you're following in your parents' footsteps. You're doing exactly, by the way, doesn't that kind of strike us right at home, dads, moms, that we have to really think about, how do I live? Am I modeling a love for God that consumes me? Okay, we just went and saw The Forge last night. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you haven't seen it, get it before it gets out of the movie theater. But it was all about when you come to Jesus Christ as a disciple, you hold nothing back. You're all in. Here, we're being taught the same thing. If you love me, you're going to be all in. And if you're not all in, then you're modeling something to your kids and your grandkids and even their kids, something that might be very detrimental to them. Kind of reminds us of the seriousness, doesn't it, about what we think, what we watch, what we do, what we say, that we might not only walk rightly before God and walk humbly with them, but also lead others on the right path with us to him. But boy, when we do, what a positive difference it makes. Moses does this like hard left. You know, he says, if you refuse God, if you hate him, if you don't obey his commandments, then I'm going to judge your sin to the third and fourth generation. However, for those who do love God, I will bless them for thousands of generations. Do you see the weight differential there that Moses and God deliberately give to us? Three or four versus a thousand. When we love God, by God's grace, you know what? We can be the one in our family tree. I don't care what your granddad did, what your dad did, and what you've already done. Right now, by repentance, we can actually turn our heart full on toward God, and we can be the one that makes the difference. And we can start the thousand generations to follow us who love God. John, you said it so well. your family was gathered around your mom, and you realized you were all there because of your mom's faithfulness. That's that thousand generations. And my prayers to God, Terry, that your grandkids and their grandkids and their grandkids' grandkids will follow in her footsteps too. Because that's what God promises, and that's what God likes to do. He works covenantally through families. He loves to redeem and buy back as one generation after another learns the truths of God through the previous generation. And it's not just fact, but it's reality. We say, look, I am not perfect. Gosh, I wish I'd have learned to tell that to my kids so much earlier. I'm not perfect, but I do love the Lord. And when I blow it, would you forgive me? And would you help me make it right? See, that's the sort of a spiritual sermon in shoes that will make a difference in the lives of generations to come. My heartbeat, God called me to the ministry. It was for the next three generations. That means my kids, my grandkids, and my grandkids' kids. Likely, I'm not going to see my grandkids' kids, at least not all of them. But I want to live in such a way today that they know how to live for God tomorrow. That's what it's about. So where does the cross of Christ? Remember, this series is seeing the cross of Christ in the Ten Commandments. Where do we see the cross in this second commandment? Well, the Bible tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And how did God visibly demonstrate that he first loved us? He became man. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take on flesh. We are called to be in the image of God, but do you realize God took on the image of man so that we could become like him in the image of God? We need that tangibility. The beauty of Jesus Christ being in flesh for all eternity is we will see God. God's a spirit. You can't see a spirit. The Holy Spirit's a spirit. You can sense the effect, but you can't see. But we'll see Jesus. We'll see the scars in his hands. We'll be able to touch, like Thomas did, the wound in his side. He will be tangibly there with and for us so that we identify with God. So God became flesh. And he laid down his life for us on the cross. And his grace is what saves us and restores us to his image. And because of this, since God did all that for us, we don't need images by which we worship him. Do you realize how denigrating that is to everything that God has done for us? To say, I need some tangible thing to look at while I'm worshiping God in order for me to feel great with God? No, that denigrates God. John Calvin put it this way. God cannot be represented by a picture or sculpture since he has intended his likeness to appear in us. Why does the New Testament tell us why this will all men know that you are my disciples? That you love one another? Because that's what God does. See, you want to see God in action on this face? Love each other. If you want to see God in action in Birmingham and in Briarwood Presbyterian Church, let's love each other. Let's live redemptively in each other's lives. Let's buy one another back from the edges of sin that destroy us so easily. Let's live redemptively. And let's love sacrificially. And let's give to each other unreservedly. Because that's how the image of God is in us. As we, as the body of Christ, his bride, live like him. Second commandment also gives us a call to action. By grace, the context in which the Ten Commandments were given, by grace, we have the privilege of worshiping the one true God who is the right God in the right way. So if you are asked tomorrow, you're studying Ten Commandments. What are the first two commandments? You don't have to quote the commandments. Simply tell them this. We get to worship God, and we get to worship him the right way, the way that he wants. Now, some of you are about to go to worship right now. Every Sunday when we come to worship, this ought to be changing how we come to worship. We should come in repentance. We should come in humility, brokenness over our sin. We should come willing to be keeping short accounts with each other, because you realize that when we're at odds with each other, we are diminishing worship, even as it's taking place. And others might be entering in more deeply in worship because I've not made it right with somebody, or somebody's not made it right with me. It's going to diminish my ability to worship well. So we need to come in brokenness over sin. We need to come prepared. You know what Pam and I did yesterday on the porch? We took time and we looked through the passage. We didn't study long. We just read through the passage that Pastor Dan preached this morning. I've also looked at the one that he's going to preach tonight. Now, in fairness, one of these Sunday nights, I have to pitch in for him. So I got to get ready and get up to speed. What's 1 Corinthians all about? But we ought to be doing that all the time. Come prepared. Taking some time on Saturday night, maybe to not watch the end of the ball game, but spend time in God's word so that we're prepared for Sunday morning. Come prayerfully, asking and expecting God to do something fresh and new in each of our lives as we worship him in spirit and truth. Come to worship humble, knowing that ours is the privilege of getting exclusive worship, worshiping the one true living God. But we can offer to him exemplary worship because of what he has instructed us to do. Father, would you help us? Because these familiar passages can be too familiar. We can read them, gloss over them, and not let them change how we think, how we feel, how we live. But Lord, I know this class longs to serve you better. So I pray that you would take these my attempts at sharing truths from your word today, continue to transform us, change us. Let us see the enormity of the privilege we have of worshiping only you. And let us also see the beauty of being able to worship you, not the way I want to worship you, but the way you want me to worship you. And then, Lord, let me live for you full on. In Jesus' name, amen.